Isaiah 37, and we're going to begin in 33. Now, the reason I started here is because as we've been going through these last few chapters in the book of Psalms, we have been dealing with a time period of which Hezekiah was dealing with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, outside the walls of Jerusalem, laying siege upon the city. And the events that was going on led to, later on, these Psalms being written and being put together. And that's why, if you look in Psalms where you are, it says a song of degrees. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it definitely ties them all together. And we see that there is a bit of a theme running together. And what we're seeing tonight, at least to begin with, is a psalm speaking of freedom and redemption. Now, we've been talking an awful lot about trials, tribulations. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. But it's good to hear something about freedom and redemption. And many of us, as we struggle through the trials of life and go through the times of tribulation, we long to see the day of freedom and redemption. Now, as I mentioned this story concerning Sennacherib and Hezekiah, the freedom and redemption issue is something that is very real to Hezekiah. When we think of freedom, we think of redemption in scriptural sense. You could have any number of stories. As I thought about it, I immediately thought about the leper being healed. You remember 10 of them being healed and only the one coming back? What an incredible experience that must have been. I mean, if you were a leper in that day, you were only waiting to die. It was only a matter of time. It was certainly a death sentence. And you were a subculture, to say the least. You were banished from the city. Nobody would come near you. In fact, if you ever came anywhere near people, you were to shout out, unclean, unclean. And they would pick amongst the garbage dumped outside of town. It was the lowest of existence. And be healed, suddenly to look down and realize that you had been healed. I think of the woman who had the issue of blood for those many, many years. One of the greatest stories, I think, in all of Scripture. I love that story. I love the way it goes. And the fact she was in that crowd, and she too was not supposed to be in a crowd in that way, because she would be also unclean in the Jewish sense. But yet she mingled in their midst, unbeknownst to them, working her way to Jesus, coming up behind him and touching his garment, and immediately she was healed. And the cool thing about it is where Jesus goes, someone touched me. And the apostle says, well, there's all kinds of people crowded around you. There's people pushing and shoving against you. And he goes, no, someone touched me, for I felt the power leave me. And of all of those people crowded around Jesus, he knew she had touched him, because she touched him with a whole other mindset, another heart set. And she was healed. Years, she probably spent her whole life fortune, everything she had, on doctors trying to be healed. But yet, it was only a touch upon Jesus' gown made her healed, made her whole. Freedom, redemption. How about the guy at the pool of Bethesda, had been laying there for years, waiting for the angel to stir the waters, but didn't have anyone to help him in. And Jesus says, do you want to walk? Well, yes, I want to walk. Pick up your mat and go home. What an incredible thing. Freedom, redemption. And those of you that are born again in here tonight, you know what I'm talking about, because you too have experienced that freedom and redemption. And you know what it's like when you suddenly realize that you were lost. And there wasn't anything you were ever going to do in this life to get your head above water. And there wasn't anything that was ever going to make you feel whole and complete. And so finally one day somebody offered you Jesus, and man, you grabbed the ball and you ran. And you suddenly realized that you were whole, you were complete, that you had eternal life, abundant life. You had God on your side. Freedom, redemption. Now Hezekiah knew that too. Now Hezekiah was surrounded, the Jerusalem was surrounded by, as I've mentioned in the past couple weeks, the most fearful army that probably has ever lived. The Assyrians were brutal. They were legendary. They were vicious. Now they had laid siege on Jerusalem. There appeared to be no way out. There was dissension in the ranks. The people were starting to divide. Some wanted to try to cut a deal. Some wanted to make a pact with Egypt for Egypt to come and rescue them when God had said, no, no, only me. I want you to turn to only me. But God came through. A great miracle occurred. And in Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 33, we have record of that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. For the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That is 185,000 people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. 185,000 troops killed in one night. And I want you to notice, it says, the angel of the Lord went forth. Not an army of angels. Not even 10. One. 185,000 people dead in one night. Don't ever underestimate the power of an angel, I guess. 185,000 people. I recall when I hear that story, Jesus telling Peter in the garden, Peter, don't you know? He had just cut off the ear of the high servant's, the high priest's servant's ear, cut it off, and welded a sword there, and Jesus said, don't you know I could call 10,000 angels? One angel did away with 185,000. What could 10,000 do in that garden? And he, all of them were at his beckoning call. That puts us in a whole other perspective tonight, doesn't it? As his children. And we worry sometimes. Am I okay? Does God have me? Am I safe? Remember this story. 185,000. Now again, all the things, all the situation was stacked against them. It looked impossible to get out. Hezekiah realized the city was starting to divide against him. He had faith in the Lord. He put it at his feet. The story is long, but it's great. I encourage you to read the whole thing. It's in Kings and it's also in Chronicles. And what a great event when they woke up in the morning and there was silence. To look over the wall, 185,000 people dead. God had a definitely redeemed them. Beginning in verse 1, in this context of 126 of Psalms, in the context of what we're talking about, this psalm speaks of the event now, the morning after. Okay? Verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now back to verse 1 again. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, or set them free out of this bondage they were in, says, we were like them that dream. Isn't that beautiful? It's almost, these are one of them verses that I almost hate to comment on. Of course, I'm going to, but yeah, I almost hate to, because it's like, that's just beautiful. I mean, I would imagine that's what it was like to get up that morning, and I tell you, in their eyes, in their world, it was finished. It was over. It was written in stone. They were dead. Okay, and they get up in the morning and looked out there, and the impossible had occurred. 185,000 troops were dead outside those walls. God had redeemed. God had set them free. It was like a dream. Now, some of you can understand what Hezekiah felt at that moment. Because some of you, I know personally, and I know you have gone through experiences in your life that you stood in absolute slack-jawed awe. What just happened? What was that? As the hand of God was manifested in your midst. Now, if it doesn't ever occurred, I encourage you, give God opportunity. Sometimes the miraculous has not occurred in our lives because we never allow God to put us in a position where the miraculous can be manifested. Hezekiah was in that situation. He stood strong. He did not go to Egypt. He did not go to make alliances with people that God had told him not to. He stood alone, just him and God. And in that, God came through. And it was like a dream to him. I heard a story when I was studying on this chapter. A man by the name of Sir Edmund Allenby. In the First World War, was going to Jerusalem to try to take Jerusalem back from the Turks. Word had got out that Allenby was coming. Interestingly enough, the Turks, being Arabic and all, realized that the name Allenby in Arabic is translated Allah Bey. Allah Bey. And they got very, very superstitious, very, very scared. And when he approached the city, they all dropped their guns and ran. And Allenby stood outside, or rode into the area of Jerusalem on his horse, realized that they had all gone, and he took Jerusalem without a shot. And it's been said that he got down off of his horse and took off of his hat, and he marched into Jerusalem like a pilgrim, like a man in a dream. Took the whole city without one shot. And if you've ever experienced something like that, I cannot emphasize enough to know the hand of God in that way. To know the ways of God, not just the acts of God. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Goes on and says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said them among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. And I'm sure that was the case. I imagine that day was a great day of rejoicing and partying and just really worshiping God for what he had done, because it was absolutely the hand of God. Now, you remember, God likes to deal with that way. If you read the scripture, the more you're going to find out that God likes to put us in the situation of having to depend on him. God has taken entire armies in the Old Testament and whittled them down to just a few handful of men, so that when they would conquer the army, the people would say, well, it was God. If you're new here tonight, or you're fairly new to this body of Christ, we are the living embodiment of that miraculous in this church. I don't know too much about the details of every other church in this town, but I know enough about these people in this church that every one of you guys is a miracle. You're a story in yourself. And the things that God has done to bring you here and to this day and to a walk with him, it's staggering. It blows my mind. It's what keeps me going. I've told you that many times. It's the miraculous. Now these guys, there was great party. There was great rejoicing. And, you know, everyone knows that that's easy to do when things are going well. I mean, when things are going great, you know, it's easy to laugh, it's easy to be joyous and to go about great rejoicing in the Lord. It's the difficult times. What about before that night? You know, we look back and say, you know, I should have been rejoicing then because God had it all in his hands. I can't help but think about Paul and Silas there in the book of Acts, in prison. They had been beaten and now they were chained, they were in prison. And in the depth of the night, what were they doing? Singing. Everybody else in the prison thought, these guys have lost their minds, you know? And then the miraculous happened. An earthquake amongst their singing. I actually thought maybe somebody's coming in on the bass part there. Earthquake came, and all the walls of the prison just fell apart around them. And the miracle of all that is, nobody moved. Do you remember the jailer was going to kill himself? And Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. All those prisoners, the walls are gone. They didn't move. Why? Because I bet they thought they were in a dream. I bet they just couldn't believe it. And I imagine they were a little bit shocked at the fact that these guys singing could produce such a hand of the miraculous God in their midst. And they were doing it even when the things were difficult, when the chips are down. It goes on in this verse and it says, Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, this is what the miraculous does to the unbeliever. God gets glory. God likes to do things in us and with us and through us that the world stands back and goes, whatever God they're worshiping, that's the true and living God. I recall the verse in the Bible saying something to the effect of, decide here and now who is God. Follow Him. Was it Elijah who said that? Make that decision. That decision is the most important decision in your life. As I mentioned last week, many of us are on the forever search. We're always searching. We're on the big religious search, you know. It's an easy cop-out. Oh, yeah, well, I'm on the search. I'm searching. It's like, yeah, you've been searching like 20 years now, haven't you? Big gamble. Find out. Find out who the truth is and follow that God. But that's what the world looks at when he sees the miraculous. They say the Lord has done great things for them. Now, I wonder, each of us as a church and as individuals that are here tonight, is that our testimony amongst the unsaved? Is that what they're saying about us? Do they say that our God does the miraculous? That our God does great things for us? So you have to realize, the unsaved world out there is waiting for the extraordinary within the body of Christ. And if you think they're not watching, you're blind. They are definitely watching. You know how you know they're watching? Because the first time you slip up, they're the first to point it out. Oh yes, they're watching. But they're waiting for a manifestation of the extraordinary in our midst. Do we give God opportunity to manifest His extraordinary power amongst us? Or do we play it safe? The Lord has done great things for them. Verse 3 says, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Those are some great words too. I think that would be some good dying words, wouldn't it? I know, I'm maybe really sicko. I read verses like that and I think, these would be good. Probably my last words will be, ah! But, you know, I'd like to go out saying something like this. Look at that. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Isn't that great? Those are some great words. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the stream in the south. Now, he speaks of streams here. This is a call for God to restore the countryside. It had probably been ravaged by the Assyrians. But it was more than just that, too. It was a call, really, for a spiritual restoration for the people. He was calling for a revival. Because the word streams here in the Hebrew goes deeper than this little, you know, trickle that we think of. Actually, the word is torrents. Torrents. He's praying for not only a physical healing to the land, but a spiritual healing. It's a prayer that we could be praying today. That there might be a revival, that there would be a turning back to God. Now, I'm one that, you know, maybe I'm very cynical, but I think what it's going to take is a good, healthy depression. That'll drive people back to God. It only seems like the hard times do we turn to God. So I think God, after a time, will be happy to oblige us by offering us a few hard times. But I think this prayer goes forth to all of us. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Now, as we look into this issue of captivity, turning in our captivity, again, make us free, set us free, give us that redemption. I mean, we all can, again, relate to that. I mean, if we look into the New Testament and we see all the times that God spoke of that redemption and that freedom and salvation in that indwelling Holy Spirit inside of us, He has guaranteed us in the New Testament a position in Him. He tells us that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's where we are today. You see, in God's eyes, it's finished, it's complete, it's over. See, we're still down here, we're still plugging along, and it's not like He's not helping us or He's not with us. But it's written, it's finished, it's complete. In His eyes, He sees us done and with Him. We are seated in the heavenlies with Him. He speaks of a perfection inside of us. He declares us righteous. He tells us that we are partakers of the same divine nature as the Son. He tells us that we have power. Power over sin in our lives. Great redemption. Freed from captivity. Going on in verse 5, he says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And it ties right to 6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, a question I have for myself and for all of us here tonight is that a price we're willing to pay? How far are you willing to go to see the redemption of the people around you? Do you ever ask yourself that? Here he is speaking of, "Sow in tears shall reap in joy." So there's a sowing and a reaping, and there's tears and there's also joy. Have you ever just cried over the state of mankind? Over the world around us? Perhaps an individual friend who's lost, when you realize that that person dies, or maybe that person did die, and you realize, "I am never going to see that person again." And it's incredible to know, too, on the other side, reap with joy. You know, I know that all of us, no matter what happens to us, will always see each other again. We have a friend here in the church soon to go back to Uganda. He's been with us for quite some time. But he's graduating. He's going home. I was talking with him on Sunday, and I mentioned to him that I probably will see him there because my path will sooner or later take me to Uganda. But I got to go to see if Scott's still up there in the mountains. But I also know that no matter what happens, I will see him again. We joke about here, there, or in the air. And we're all going to be together for eternity, those of us that are his children. That's joy. Have you ever had somebody that you wept over, that you prayed for and prayed for, and you stayed after, and it seemed like they'd never come around? And then they got saved. And they're your brother, your sister in Christ. And what a joy that is. A reaping in joy. But there's oftentimes tears goes along with it, and that goes also in the area of trials and tribulations. God does in us a work that only occurs when we're in those trials, when we're in the tribulations in our lives. And so oftentimes we do everything we can to avoid those situations. We are always, it's just our human nature, flesh nature, in order to avoid all pain. Even if we know whatever we're going through has good consequences, good into it. And so we try to avoid it. And there's oftentimes tears that come along with that situation. But through that, are we willing to go through it to further the kingdom, to further the growth in our own life, to further the spread of the gospel? I think about the people in the missions fields. I just go over. I'm a dabbler. It's easy for me, you know. Don't ever get the idea that your pastor is some sort of, you know, going out there to them third world countries and missionary. Yeah, that's easy for me because I know in like 2 weeks I'm getting back on a plane and going back to Wisconsin where there's electricity, you know. And there's, you know, Dairy Queen, ice cream, safe water. It's easy. But those that are staying out there month after month, year after year, it's hard. They get sick. Scott's had malaria twice already. And another guy got bit by a snake the other day. I mean, you get bit by a snake there. That's not ouch. That's like, uh-oh, I'm dead. Your chances are you're gone. That's it. It's over. And black mamba snakes, what do you get? 30 minutes? I think something like that before you're dead. It's a risk they take. It's trials. It's hot. It's difficult. And through it all, are we willing to do it to further the kingdom? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtlessly come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If we plant, there's going to be a harvest. That's the way it works. Now, the Bible nowhere tells us that every seed we plant is going to grow, is going to come to a full crop. But it does tell us that there will indeed be a harvest, and there will be a great harvest. Plant a lot. The more you plant, the more it's going to be harvested. Going on in Psalms 127, Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keepeth the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an inheritance to the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Going back to verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I have heard this verse applied on numerous occasions in numerous situations, and every one of them is absolutely true. And you can apply this to literally the physical house you're building, to a spiritual home you're trying to build, or the house of God that we're sitting in right now. It's all still true. If God doesn't build it, you're laboring in vain. Now, as far as the house of God, this one right here, there's many things that we could do today to build up this church called Calvary Chapel. I know how to do it. I'm not bragging because I would be ashamed of ever doing it, but I bet you I could double this church's size in 1 year, nothing flat. You wouldn't like it after it was done, and half of you hardcore people would be gone, but I'd still double it. How? Compromise a little. You know, stop talking about hell so much. Stop leaning so heavy. Stop calling for service and discipleship. And put some money towards a minute. Pad the pews and make it more air-conditioned. And we could do all sorts of things to make it a very comfortable Christianese church. We could do it. I won't, and I'm not the only one. There's a lot of pastors out there that won't. Praise God. Because if God doesn't build the church, you're laboring in vain. Now, it's important to realize that, because today we have people approaching us like, these church professionals are going to help you plant a church and help it grow. And, you know, they have neat little things. You know, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors will shamelessly say, we're using the Willowbrook method. Now, if you're within the church scene, you'll know what that means. Willowbrook, if it's not the biggest, it's pert near the top biggest church in the nation, and they're in the Chicago area, aren't they? They got a food court. They have little TV sets on the front of your seats that if your child needs you, they just flash your name up on the screen so you can come down. Lots of plays, lots of music. Pretty easy mouthing. The guy writes a lot of books. And I don't know what he teaches. I'm not condemning his teaching. I'm just saying that we shouldn't be modeling ourselves after what God's doing there, whether it's right or wrong. We need to be listening to what God wants us to do here. We need to be very careful about that. A lot of guys travel around. They can build your church. They do demographic studies and go around and figure out where the population is. And the denomination that I pastored in, they did this. That's why I'm familiar with it. And they would find these great places to put churches, and they plant them. And it's really interesting. They did all the studies and planted a church near where I was growing up. And one of my buddies from college went down, and he pastored that church. And I emphasize did, because the church isn't there no more. How do you plant a church? Acts 2:42 and 47. It's on our cornerstone on the front of the church. Fellowship. Breaking bread together. Teaching the Word of God. And the Lord added to the church daily. That's what that Bible says. Nothing about demographic studies. None of that. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Again, no TV evangelists, no lump sum monies, none of that stuff's going to do it, guys. Only God. And this goes for this house, your life, what you're trying to build. If God doesn't build it, you're laboring in vain. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now Hezekiah knew this. He's speaking from first-hand experience. If the Lord wasn't watching the city, they're watching in vain. It's not worth it. You're not going to be able to stop the enemy. I say this carefully because I think we oftentimes have an inordinate fear of Satan and demons. And we all run around thinking, these demons are, going to attack me and, jump on me in an alley or something. And that's not what's going to happen, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. The Lord has got you. If you're a child of God. Now, if you're not a child of God, a demon may jump on you in an alley. Okay? Sorry, but that may occur to you. Not going to occur to me, because see, my God is really, really huge. And Satan has to ask my God for permission to even touch me. To even come after me. If God took his hands away from you and I as his children, you're dead. Oh, I don't mean just dead spiritually. I mean you're dead. He'll kill you. Satan does have that power, and he can do that. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm just telling you the truth, that God has us in his hands. And he's the one that needs to be watching out for us. He needs to be protecting us. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. In other words, the watchman staying awake for nothing. And again, Hezekiah knew this. We need to know this too. Today, the Christian church is very active politically. If the Lord isn't going to do it, you and I are not going to do it either. So you can pick it all you want. You can sign as many petitions as you want. And I'm not telling you not to do it. I'm just telling you right now, be realistic. The Word of God says that man will wax worse and worse, and so will this world right up until the time that he returns for us. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage like the days of Noah. That's what it says. And he shall return as a thief in the night and snatch us all out of here. Unless the Lord is watching the city. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth us beloved sleep. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about worrying. Now, I don't know if you guys realize this, but you look in Scripture. There's plenty of evidence to back up this statement. Worry is sin as a believer. Okay? Now, I'm not saying go trash your life and then not be concerned about it. Okay? It's like quit your job because, you know, you just didn't like going to work and just stay in bed. Well, pastor told me not to worry, so I'm just going to lay here in bed. No, I'm not talking about that. But some of us are deeply troubled and are carried away by our worry. And we know that. I mean, this is a world that we're having heart attacks and strokes and nervous breakdowns, and we are taking prescription drugs at a staggering, alarming record rate. Why? We are a stressed out people. Everybody though wants to come to America. I am always shocked about that. You know, oh yes, America. Oh, that's that. If we could only move to America, everything would be great, you know. I was reading in the Sunday newspaper about the Hmong woman. Did anyone else read about it? Killed her two little children. She was just cracking up beforehand and finally killed her two youngest. Just pressure, pressure, pressure. And I thought, now isn't that ironic? Move to America. Everything will be fine in America. Now see, we're Babylon, man. I mean, maybe not physically, okay? And I'm not trying to get all weird for those of you that know what that may mean in a deeper sense. But we're certainly living up to Babylon's fame, aren't we? It is vain for you to rise up early. It's empty. It means nothing. To get up early, to sit up late. Many of us are very concerned. I believe, and I think Scripture will back me on this, that your worry is a good reflection on your level of faith in God. Because the two are absolutely tied together. Let me ask you something. How well do you sleep? Do you sleep well? Or do you lie awake at night thinking, worrying, stewing, you know? Get up and eat bowls of Lucky Charms, you know? No, it's not Lucky Charms. It's them other ones. What are them, Tom, that I'm always... What's that? Yeah, Marshmallow Mateys. They're much better. Even in the middle of the night. Okay. And you talk about dreaming. You really dream then. Marshmallow Mateys. I mean, how well do you sleep? Okay. Do you lie awake and worry? See, as a child of God, you can take them things, set them in his feet. I've also noticed, too, that, and we know it true verbally, but we don't know it true in our hearts, that I've never changed a single thing by worrying. The outcome was the same. nothing changed at all by me being concerned and getting all hyped up about it. And I'm learning that, slow but sure. Put it in God's hands. Leave it be. Be joyous that He's there. You say, I just can't dump it on God. Why? He's God. What, is He going to stress Him out? Whoa, that's too much, Tim. He's not going to do that. He can handle anything, and He asks you to. Please, give it over to me. Give it to me. Give it to me. He'll take care of it all. Verse 3, Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Now, it may seem that he's taking a definite turn here, and he's taking a little one. But the idea here is, I imagine in his mind, he is considering the fact that the people have been saved, and the children would not have survived. If the Assyrians hadn't made it into the city, the children would have died the same. So his mind is on the children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And there's no other way to put this other than really reflects upon God's heart towards children. God loves children. It's very important. And something else, too. We had a new baby born in our midst here this week, and you didn't give it back or anything, did you? Okay, they still got it. That's a good sign. And I know that, Rich was there through that. I can only imagine. But I'm sure that he will support me on this when I say that no matter how much he feels that he and Ange had in all of this, only God can make a baby. And anyone who's ever seen a newborn baby, you look at that, it's like, that's a God creation. God makes babies. Isn't it crazy? 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 ears. Well, not on his, but most babies. No, by the way, the baby is really cute, but I'm afraid it looks an awful lot like a Sulliv. But it's just incredible. When I see that, and I don't have any children, but I tell you, when I look at that, it's just like a child speaks of the greatest handiwork of God. Doth not even nature itself say that I am God? You just look at the heavens, you see children, and they grow up and become little people. That's just only God. And they're loaned to us. He goes on and says, verse 4, As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now it's important to understand that he specifically said arrows in the hand there. Now, arrows that are in a man's hand are arrows that he intends to use. So what's he trying to tell us here? Them arrows for a mighty man are intended to go where he tells them to go, how he tells them to go. It's a discipline factor here. Now make note of the fact that before that mighty man can shoot that arrow straight and use the arrows in his hands. Now see me, I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with an arrow. Troy, he hunts with a bow and arrow. You don't want to hunt near me when I'm hunting with a bow and arrow. You're likely to be dead. Shoot myself more like it. But why? Because you have to be disciplined. And he'd share this. I heard some of the stories of these guys. These guys are crazy that hunt with bow, as far as I'm concerned. You have to be so disciplined, and you have to practice, and you have to go through a lot of just ritual. The stuff these guys do before they go out deer hunting, it is like a religious experience. It's just a craziness. I just want to go out there and shoot it, Machine gun, that'd be good. I then come in, be back in by 8, drinking coffee. That's my deer hunting. But these guys, to go out, it's discipline. It takes a lot of discipline. These arrows in the hand of a mighty man, and he has to discipline himself before he is able to shoot that arrow straight, make the arrow go where he wants it to go. In order to master that art, there must be discipline in his own life. Let me tell you something, guys. Children that turn out well are not the product of some haphazard home life. That's just not the case. I am definitely a product of my upbringing. I have no doubt today that short of the magnificent power of the Holy Spirit, that I am here today because of my upbringing in Christ. Disciplined, Oh, most definitely. Lots of support. Lots and lots of love. Lots of hugs. Lots of encouragement. And lots of spankings. It did not come. It wasn't just luck. See, we today, we want to be our kids' friends, you know. No, they have enough friends. They need a mom and they need a dad. That's what they need. And this isn't just the words of your childless pastor, okay? This is the words of God in the Bible. You can look it up. The Bible has a lot to say about parenting, by the way. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them, Brian. They shall not be ashamed. Oh, I'm sorry, that was a slip there. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Happy is the man that has a quiver full of them. Okay, so it's a quiver factory. Psalms 128. Blessed is the Lord and walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Blessed. Blessed is a word you see all over Scripture. Blessed is basically a scriptural way of saying happy. Okay? Anointed. Gifted. But we use the word happy a lot interchangeable with it. Happy is everyone that feareth the Lord. Now that is a very simple but absolute truth. Happy is everyone that feareth the Lord. Not money, not fame, not marriage, whatever it might be that we can slip in there, none of that stuff is going to. Now, it may take you a couple of years, this life. Maybe as you reach in your teen years, you've already realized it. Maybe you're going to have to be 20, 30, 40, 50 years old before one day it finally occurs to you that nothing this world ever offers will ever satisfy. Jesus spoke of that fact that the water is, we're always thirsty, trying to drink more and more of this world. But he said, I'm the living water, and if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. That's that sleeping well at night. I'm not talking physically thirst, I'm talking spiritually. I'm filled. I'm complete. Because I have drunk of the living water, which is Jesus Christ. And it's amazing because so many times people think, well, if I become a Christian, I got to give up A, B, C, and I can't, you know, do this anymore, I can't do that anymore, and I can't have any fun, you know, because Christians, they just go to church, real drag. And, you know, I can't do all these different things. And it's really amazing because I just don't feel like I'm missing anything. I'm having a great time. Let me say this carefully, too. I don't want you to misunderstand me. The fun and the joy I have is not just some esoterical spiritual thing. It's a physical fun. I'm physically happy. I'm physically fulfilled. There's nothing of the world that I want to go back to. It doesn't offer me anything. Believe it or not, I like you guys. I want to hang around with you. Okay? I hope it runs both ways. And I like doing these things. I mean, I like, you know, putting on these, you know, burning dog shows. I like doing Yeshua Palooza, and I like teaching, and I like doing prayer breakfasts and work days and just hanging out. You guys are my life, and no one's robbing me of anything. You know, I can still go to a movie. I can still drink Coca-Cola and lots of coffee. I'm not under some sort of bondage and restrictions because I'm a believer. Now, do I go out and get drunk? Don't want to get drunk anymore. I don't want to smoke dope no more. And I don't want to sleep with strange women anymore. I don't want to do any of those things. I'm happy. I'm fulfilled. God's blessed me. I have all. And that's exactly what he's speaking here. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. Now see, it's very important to realize too, we always struggle with this priority thing. I got to keep God number one. Okay, we all know that, right? Because we wouldn't dare talk to anybody in the church and not say that. So whenever we start talking priorities, well, God's number one, and then we start down the strange list, which could go any direction. We'd say, number two is my family, or number two is my service, and you know, number three is this, and number four is that. We're always really careful. You know what? It's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be God's the center of the universe, and everything else rotates around it. That's the way it's supposed to be. So God isn't so much a priority as He is the center of everything. See, God, my marriage is not like second or third on the list. God is the center of my marriage. God is the center of my hobby. God is the center of my service. God is the center of my day. God is the center of my passion and my love. God is the center of everything. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You don't have to make your wife or your church or your service second or third and struggle with that. You just say, you know what? God's the center of my world, and everything else revolves around that. And when you do it that way, it's amazing how all of a sudden, even though God takes a lot of your time, you still have time. God takes a lot of the time out of the marriage. I have a great marriage, 21 years. God takes a lot of my time out of my hobbies. Y'all seen that bus I drove to the camp out? That's my little toy. So I still have time to have toys. I go hunting. You know, I go canoeing. I go camping. I get out and see a movie. I go out to eat. And it seems like the harder I work for God, the more time I have, because God's the center of my universe. So quit struggling with priorities. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Now, if you want to read about life and just, it's a beautiful picture, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Read about that. The fruitlessness of struggling through this life. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. You see, God will provide. But let me make something clear, as this verse does. God will not provide with the lottery. Okay? We say, oh God, you know, all I need is the lucky ticket. Don't you hate it? How come I always get behind those people at Speedway? You know, And they buy gobs of them, and they're, oh, I have to rub them off right there. It's like, I just want to buy some gas, you know. And, you know, it's like, you're not going to win, you know. Just give me your money, you know. God's not going to provide at the lottery, guys. You know how God's going to provide? For thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. God will provide for you by working. Now again, that doesn't mean you're going to drive a Lexus. And no one in this church drives a Lexus, as far as I know. If you do, you park really far away. He's going to make sure you've got everything you need. It's amazing, because God has not given me everything I wanted in this flesh, but He's certainly given me everything I need. And I tell you honestly, He's given me an awful lot of what I've wanted too. And the more I give of Him, the more He gives me the things I want. He will take care. This isn't some name it and claim it doctrine. This is simply the fact that He loves you and He will take care of you. Thou shalt eat the labor of thy hands. Before I go on, I need to say something, guys. Oftentimes we think that God's care and God's blessing is elusive. And we're always looking for it, we're always searching for it. You know, God's blessing is not elusive. He is evident. He's there. He wants to give you these things. He wants to take care of you. If you do not receive those blessings and you don't know what it's like to be in His hands, it's because you are not putting yourself in that place. See, many of us don't want to be healed. Remember talking about that same guy at the pool of Bethesda, when it's like, do you want to be healed? Jesus asked him, and what a seemingly ludicrous question that was. Well, of course he wants to be healed. He's been here for years and years. Not necessarily. Some people are comfortable in their pain. Some people are comfortable in their sadness. And however bad it might be, it's all they know. And it's safe. Sometimes it's safer to be in misery and in sadness than to step out in the joy of the Lord and allow Him to bless us. And that's just the truth. And I've met many. God's blessing and His happiness is not elusive. It's guaranteed. Happy shall thou be. See, I got to believe you, or I got to believe the Bible if you take an opposite position. Happy shall thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Who else can make that kind of promise? Nobody. Not the Bank of America, not Hollywood, not your husband, not your wife, not anybody can guarantee you that, only God. It shall be well with thee. The amazing thing is, as a child of God, we know good times, bad times, life or death. it shall be well with me. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shall thou be, and it shall be well with thee. One more thing here. Some people on this money issue, before I go on, we don't know this blessing, we don't know God's care in this realm, but once again, it's not God's problem, it's not God's issue. He's not failed us. Many of us oftentimes mishandle our money. We don't live according to our incomes. We don't give God what belongs to Him. We're always wanting more. There's an interesting passage in Haggai, that little teeny book in the back of your Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 3, it begins, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your silled houses, or your very nice houses, and this house lie waste?" This house meaning the temple, the church. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none that are warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." You ever experienced that verse? "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." We need to be responsible for what God has given us. Live under the means that He has given us. Verse 3, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." Now, why a vine? Why does he use that picture? Well, a vine, number one, clings. We are to cling to each other. Like a wall, you see vines growing up the side of a house. It is a mutually beneficial and dependent relationship between husband and wife. The wife shall be as a fruitful vine. Secondly, a vine grows. And being together in that nurture situation, a vine, once it gets good grasp of what it's holding on to, it just grows. That's what should be happening in a marriage relationship. And a vine produces fruit, at least this one does. And the wife shall be as a fruitful vine. Again, a healthy relationship, a healthy growing situation within that vine will produce. Are you helping your spouse to produce good fruit in Jesus Christ? What are you doing to assist that person in his or her growth, in his or her producing a fruit? Do you allow him or her time to serve the Lord? Him or her time to grow, to be discipled, to be in devotions? Do you feed them? Do you share in a devotional life? Do you pray for each other? All these things allows the other person to grow. And the amazing thing is, the more you try to hold on to that person and not allow that, you lose. You lose. Nothing's greater, ladies, than a strong, godly husband. You know it in the depth of your soul, don't you? And the only way you get it is by letting him go a little. Give him time to pursue the things of God, to grow in him, to learn of him, to do devotions, to fall down without saying, "I told you so." By the way, when you tell him you told him so, then you lose it. You lose all the Benny that would have got. Because the only thing that guy's going to remember, if he's anything like me, is she said, "I told you so." My wife's wonderful at that. So I just fall down on my face, do something really stupid. Not a word. Because she knows that I was stupid. She knows I know that I was stupid. Nothing needs to be said. And next time, we're all praying and hoping that I'm not so stupid. Okay? Be patient. "Thy wife is a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house." Goes on and says, "Thy children like olive plants around about the table." Now see, the Bible is not arbitrary, just throwing out words. It doesn't just, you know, throw things out there. It's very specific. Why olive tree? Well, an olive tree is very slow to grow. For the first 4 to 7 years, an olive tree doesn't produce hardly anything. It's just growing. You got to take a lot of care of it in them first years. And then from somewhere around year 10 to 15, it finally starts to produce something. And at that point, if it was taken care of early and it's growing and it's producing, you can't hardly stop that tree from producing at that point. There have been entire olive plantations let go for years and years and years, and they go back in and they plow up everything and it just starts growing again. Now, you couldn't leave like grapes go like that or apples go. Everything is just gone in a number of years. They can take just about anything and keep on producing with very little supervision. That's the way it is with children. But you got to commit them first few years. Remember, it used to be that the Catholics used to say, give us a child for 7 years and you can do what you want with him after that? That first few years is very determinant in what happens. An olive tree is also an evergreen. It's green no matter what the season. That's what happens when we invest early on. Verse 4, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Again, reiterating verse 1. Verse 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Now, this is a literal statement, and it's also symbolic, because Zion is, again, literally and symbolically, the resident place of God. And symbolically today, in the millennium reign of Christ, after the rapture, after Revelation comes and goes, Jesus Christ will physically reign in a new earth from Jerusalem. The Bible describes something kind of phenomenal. It says all roads will lead to Jerusalem. That sounds pretty cool. Just one great big web all coming out from Jerusalem. So finally people say, do you know the way to Jerusalem? Just turn left, man. Just keep going. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel. Again, symbolic here and literal. Literal in his care for us today, and literal in the millennium reign. Now, millennium reign, guys, the Bible speaks of the fact that after that is all finished and completed, and we have entered into the thousand-year reign of Christ and the hereafter, says that there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death. That you can live to see your children's 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 children, and on for eternity. Wouldn't that be great to run into somebody on the street? Say, oh, yes, that's my great 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 grandson. The point in all of this, these three chapters today, guys, is that God is in control and He loves us and longs to bless us. But again, I leave you with this tonight. This issue of tears, this issue of going through the difficulty and whether we are willing. The Bible tells us that three times in the Gospel tells us that Jesus wept. This is God in flesh, literally wept. He wept once for a man. He wept once for a nation. And He wept once for a world. I think that's a perfect model for us. Do we feel the pain of a lost and dying world? So many of us that have been saved a long time just kind of go along with the idea of, well, I'm in. So, you know, I guess you could say to hell with everyone else because that's where they're going. We need to be able to have a heart and not be afraid to feel that pain, to feel that anguish of the fact that the world is lost. And it may mean some sweat, some uncomfortable, some difficulties, some hard times, some tears, in order to see that world come to Him. But it's the only thing in the long run that's going to matter at all. It's furthering that kingdom. We should be praying for the men around us. We should be praying for our nation. We should be praying for our world. And we should be willing to weep and be in pain for all three. Put our lives in God's hands tonight, guys. He longs to bless you. He wants to. If you don't know Him, He'll take you at any time. All you have to say is, I'm ready. And as always, anytime we're together, guys, we're a casual bunch, okay? You just need to find somebody in this group that is trustworthy or looks like they're... looks like they're trustworthy. Try to find someone, okay, that can pray with you. No heavy trip. We're just going to point you to Jesus. And He'll take you right now, man. And you can blow the minds of the world by saying, did you hear so-and-so got religion? He got Jesus. Amen. He got Jesus. Let's pray.